Isaiah tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's word endures forever. Now, let me pray for us as we get into this text. Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask that by your Spirit you would speak, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts that would receive your grace and your teaching to us this morning. Would you remove me, the speaker, so that Jesus might be seen? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How are y'all doing this morning? Good. It's good to be with you. This is my first time to worship at Grace Hill, and have known and about the church plant and been praying for, as Ross left the presbytery and came in Hill to Hillsboro to plant this church. So it's fun to be with you and to see what God is doing here in this church and in Hillsboro. And this morning we're looking at what Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, calls the pivotal turning point in the whole David narrative, which we see in 1 and 2 Samuel. Here we have King David, the man who was once a shepherd boy tending to the sheep, and is now a mature man who is established as king over all of Israel. He's the man who Scripture says is a man after God's own heart, as Ross said earlier. He's the writer of most of the Psalms, these poetic, heartfelt prayers to God. And in this story, we see David shift from a man trusting in his God, he was leading his country in triumph, to now a man controlled by his passions, indulging in sin. Brueggemann says that this story is the intrusion of sin that cuts so sharply that it rivals in power the original act of Adam and Eve. This story of David is a story of grave sin. Sin. Sin is something that we don't really like to talk about. Yet sin really is the answer to much of what is wrong in our world, but we don't like to address it, especially in an academic area like the Triangle. I minister, as Ross said, on the University of North Carolina. And in the classrooms, my students are hearing many reasons to the problems of our world. Yet I bet they don't hear that the problem is sin. I guarantee you in psychology classes that they're taking, many lectures are given on what leads to the problems with self. But they never hear that that many of these problems are due in large part to sin. The answer to some of life's most important or most difficult questions of why is sin. I mean, sin, that's so old-fashioned. It's so unintelligent. I mean, maybe you've heard people say that. Maybe you've even said that. And so this morning, I want to look at this passage that confronts us with the nature of sin. David, this man who was trusting and resting in his God, now becomes a man who's an adulterer, a murderer, and a liar. He's the writer of Psalm 23, verse 4, that says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And now David is far from clean and pure. He is wicked and deceitful. So let me ask you a question. Do you think you are capable of this? As you read the David story, do you think you are capable of doing what David did? Do you think that there are seeds of wickedness in you? Do you look at certain people and think, "I could never do that. I would never do what they are doing." Do you think you're better than some people? See, this story of David shows us that the seeds of sin lie in the most dedicated of human hearts, including yours and mine. So maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, okay, Daniel gets to preach one time at Grace Hill and he's going to preach on sin. Why is he preaching on sin? Well, one, Ross encouraged me to preach on sin because of the series. But two, and this is really the great paradox of Christianity and the great paradox of the gospel, as Ross even said earlier, that seeing sin leads to seeing our Savior. Understanding sin leads to understanding the love of God. Seeing our depravity leads to understanding the joy that is offered to us and the salvation that God gives us. We don't talk about sin. We don't confess sin so that we can wallow in our sin and self-pity. We talk about sin. We understand sin. We confess sin so that we can be led to a God that offers us grace and forgiveness. And if we short-circuit our understanding of sin, then we short-circuit our understanding of the steadfast love of God toward us. See, this is the beauty of the story of David that we're looking at this morning, is that it reveals a dedicated man like David can be led into grave sin, but that God still loves and pursues the sinner. See, for the gospel is not a story only about our sin. It's ultimately about God and what God does despite our sin. But we have to understand sin. And so I want us to look at two things in regards to the nature of sin this morning. We're going to look at sin's posture and sin's verdict. Sin's posture and sin's verdict. Let's look first at sin's posture. We see this in chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. We can see at least two things about the posture of David's sin. We see the posture of passivity and the posture of power. Let's look at the posture of passivity first. Verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It's springtime, the time when the rain stops and it makes military action feasible. It's the time when kings go out to battle. It's wartime with the Ammonites, but David's not at war. 1 Samuel 8 tells us that kings were the ones who would go out and they would fight the battles. But David has ceased to be that type of king. And now he's relying on others to do his work and he has stayed back in Jerusalem. The Hebrew here for remain could really be translated to sit. And that's the picture verse 2 gives us. David arose from his couch. He was sitting on the couch. David, the king, not engaged in the war, was not in action, and instead remained. And he sat on his couch. And he initiated other action, sinful action. John Owen, a great 17th century theologian, said this, a very popular saying of Owen, "Kill sin or it will kill you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And Owen is saying, be active against sin or sin will be active against you. And that's what we see to be true with King David. David is disengaged from his calling, from his duty to advance the kingdom of God, and in his passivity, sin begins to have its way on him. I mean, think about your own life. When does sin come creeping in? When your mind becomes disengaged, when your mind pulls away from the things of the Lord and sets itself on the things of this world. When you shift from having a worldview that's dominated by God to having a worldview that becomes dominated with self. Sin creeps in when we sit on the couch instead of engaging in war. When your mind and my mind is not actively engaged in thinking about God's kingdom. 1 Peter 1:13 says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I'm going to come back to this verse a little bit later, but the first part, prepare your minds for action. When we have our thoughts set on this world, our success, our family, our pleasure, our comfort, our ease, our happiness, then we become passive participants in the kingdom of God and those who are sitting on the couch. Now that doesn't mean that you can never sit and rest on the couch. Actually, I will after this go home and take me a good Sabbath nap. I will take a good nap on my couch. It doesn't mean that you have to be a busybody. In fact, I think this part of our country, the triangle, sometimes the most spiritual thing that we can do is stop and rest. Take a nap. But I love the quote by Victor Hugo. He says, "One is not idle because one is absorbed. There's both visible and invisible labor. To contemplate is to toil, to think is to do. The crossed arms work, the clasped hands act. The eyes upturned to heaven are an act of creation." See, a mind prepared for action is one that prayerfully sees all of life through the lens of salvation. Sees how all of life speaks and points to God and to His work of salvation in His kingdom. And I like to speak, as many do, of four acts of salvation. We have creation, that God created this world, and it's very good. But then sin entered, the fall happened, and brokenness entered into this world, and it's all around us. Everything is broken, or not everything is broken, but every aspect of our world is broken. And then the third act of redemption, that God sent His only Son to live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death on the cross, not just for your sake and my sake, but for the world's sake, for the redemption of the whole world. And then consummation or restoration, that Christ will come one day and He will usher in the fullness of God's reign on earth as it now is in heaven. And so a mind that is engaged, a mind that is active, is one that is prayer-filled, in which we live and we talk and we engage in all of life's activities with an eye turned to heaven. seeking how to understand all of life, speaking about God, His work, His kingdom, His salvation. And when we turn our eye towards self and our minds become disengaged with God's work and His kingdom, sin comes creeping in. In our passivity, sin creeps in. Look secondly at the posture of power. We see verse 2. David arose from the couch. He was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he looked down and he saw a woman bathing. Now don't miss what the writer is doing here. In the narration, he's depicting King David in a position of power in his house, looking down on this woman, Bathsheba. He's in a position of power, looking down. And 11 times in this chapter, the word sinned is used. Sinned frames the beginning and the end of chapter 11. David sends Joab. David sent and inquired about Bathsheba. David sent messengers. David sent the word to Joab. David sends Uriah into the front line of the battle. See, David has moved from a compassionate king toward others to an I am above, I give you orders, I exercise power over you type of a king. He's moved from being consumed for God's kingdom to consumed for his own kingdom. Moved from a worldview that God rules to a worldview that he thinks David now rules. And sin creeps into our hearts and into our lives when we think we're in control. When we think we're the most important. Sin happens when we hear God's rules and his commands and we prefer our way to God's way. Every time we choose to disobey God, we're thinking that our way, subtly, we're thinking that our way is better than his way. And we live in this posture of power that I am in control of my life. And when we do that, sin comes creeping in. That's sin's posture, passivity and power. Verses 3 to 5 really show us the quickness of this action of sin. Look at verses 3 to 5. David inquired about Bathsheba, and then with great swiftness, verse 4, he sent, he took, she came to him, and he lay with her. I mean, he acted with great quickness in his sin. There's no conversation recorded here. This isn't love. This isn't romance. This is pure lust. See, David has moved from one who was showing in chapter 9 kindness to Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Saul, the grandson of Saul. He was showing this covenant loyal love to Mephibosheth. Now he's acting on pure lust. And Bathsheba speaks in this whole narrative, and she has three words. I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. You see, there are consequences to sin. And there are consequences to your sin. And there's consequences to my sin. David sends for Uriah then. He's got to cover it up. He sends for Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He tells Uriah, go wash your feet. In other words, what he's telling Uriah, go have sex with your wife. See, David is conspiring to put responsibility for the pregnancy onto Uriah. But Uriah won't go. He's the faithful soldier of Israel. He sleeps at the door of King David. And so King David tries to get Uriah drunk at a feast, but Uriah still will not go and have sex with his wife. So David has to get even more creative. And he decides to send a letter to Joab, who's his military commander. And this letter is telling Joab, put Uriah in the front line of the battle, withdraw so that he will be killed. And of all the people to carry this letter to Joab, it's Uriah. Uriah is carrying his own death warrant to Joab. That's how cold-blooded David is acting, to cover up his sin so that he can sin again. See, we too will go to great lengths to cover up our sin, to not be found out, to hide. We can get very creative so that we can deceive others and even deceive ourselves in our sin. So Uriah is killed in battle. And the man who put Mephibosheth at his table has now put Uriah in his grave. David didn't feel like a sinner when he sent for Bathsheba. He felt like a lover. He didn't feel like a sinner when he sent for Uriah. He felt like a king, one who had power. But along the way, being passive and operating from this position of power, David withdrew from a God-dominated life, a mind that was actively set on the kingdom of God, to an obsession with self. David, passive, thinking he's in control, commits adultery, murder, and lying. Breaks many of the commandments. I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I'm glad that God put stories like this in the Bible. Aren't you? Aren't you glad that that God put stories like this in the Bible, that there are tons of stories of bad people that God uses for His kingdom. That God works in and through people who never deserve it. That's great news to you and to me this morning. That's sin's posture. Let's look, secondly, at sin's verdict. We see this in chapter 12, verse 1 to 7. You see, the real surprise in this story is not what David did. It shouldn't surprise us, because we should all know we're capable of doing the same thing. Chapter 11, if it were to end at chapter 11 this morning, it would seem pretty bleak, which is why I think the Hebrew puts 11 and 12 together. See, chapter 11 ends with, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." And then the first verse of chapter 12, "The Lord sent Nathan." Instead of condemning David, the Lord sent Nathan. God reestablishes who's really in control. Who really does the sending? Who really has the power? He sends Nathan to David. See, God will not allow David to rest in his sin, but He pursues him. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't give up on David? And isn't it amazing that God doesn't give up on you? And that God doesn't give up on me? That He pursues us? That He comes after us? I mean, God sends Nathan. And Nathan tells this parable to David. "Okay, David, there's a rich man and there's a poor man. A poor man had one little lamb and the rich man had many. But a traveler comes and the rich man kills the poor man's lamb to feed the traveler." And in hearing this parable, David gets very angry. And he now indicts justice as a good king should, rather than the injustice that he's been acting on towards Bathsheba and Uriah. And he says, "This man deserves to die." And Nathan says, "You're the man. You're the man." And that's the verdict of sin. You're the man. You're the woman. Eugene Peterson, the quote that I included today, says this. This is part of the gospel. It's never about someone else. It's always about you. Always about me. The gospel is never a truth in general. It's always a truth in specific. The gospel is never a commentary on culture and ideas. It's always about actual persons, actual pain, actual sin. Psalm 51, which maybe some of you know, comes from this time in David's life. Comes from when God confronts him through Nathan's sermon. And it is perhaps the best picture of genuine, true repentance in all of the Bible. How can David go from adultery and murder to end Psalm 51 with saying, "Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise"? How in the world can he go from one extreme of murder and adultery to the other of worship of his God? Because David prays in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now technically that's not true, right? He sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but David is saying, "I understand what I've done. I've turned away from the living God who has loved me to serve myself. I have sinned first and foremost against God." When we confess our sin, which we'll do a little bit later in this service, it's knowing that we sin against God that enables us to be filled with joy. Because it's only in the place of brokenness and confession that we can then encounter a God who forgives us and a God who cleanses us. We don't confess sin because we feel bad about our consequences. Confessing sin because we feel bad about our consequences is indulging in self-pity. True repentance and confession is because we've sinned against God. See, 1 Peter 1:13, told you I'd come back, says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." How are we to do that? How are we to have our minds prepared for action? Being sober-minded. Set your hope on the grace in Jesus Christ. Sober-mindedness comes when we see the grace of Jesus Christ. And we only see the depth of His grace when we see the depth of our sin. Only when we can say, "I am the man. I am the woman. I have sinned against you, you only, God," are we then at a place to receive the grace and the love of God. See, many people, many pastors and churches will tell you, "Be better. Do more for God." But I hope you see that the Bible is not a morality tale. We will only walk in obedience with God and engage in the kingdom of God when we're sober-minded, set fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. And we're only set on the grace of Jesus Christ when we can confess, I am the man, I am the woman. Tim Keller says, when the thing that most assures you of your value, God's love, is the thing that convicts you of your sin, then your life will change. Then you will hate the sin without hating self. He's saying when God's love gives you your security and your confidence is the thing that also convicts you of your sin, because in your sin you realize you're breaking the heart of a God that loves you, then your life will really change. Then you're going to hate the sin without hating yourself because you failed. See, it should break our hearts that we've sinned against a God that loves us so much that He just didn't send Nathan, but He sent in His power His only Son to us. Jesus was sent to die on our behalf, sent to die so that we could be forgiven. King David, when told this parable by Nathan, knew that justice had to be given to the poor man, and that for justice to be enacted, death should be enacted. And so David said, this man deserves to die. And that's true. Justice required death in this parable, and justice requires death in your and my personal story of sin. And God knew that, which is why Christ came, and He lived, and He died. Which is why Christ was the one, not David, Psalm 51, that was cast away from the presence of God. That the fellowship of the Holy Spirit was removed from him as he hung on the cross. St. Augustine, when he was on his deathbed, wrote Psalm 51 on the wall. This is what he wanted to be the last sermon preached to him. He wanted to be reminded of what God does best, and that's forgive. He forgives. And so why do we talk about sin? Why seek to understand the nature of sin, its posture of passivity and power, its verdict that I'm the man and I'm the woman? So that we can better understand the love of God toward us in Christ Jesus. How do we guard against sin and live more unto God? How do we truly change and have true repentance? When we allow the thing that we value the most, God's or gives us value, God's love, be the thing that convicts us of our sin. That's how it'll happen. Why do we talk about sin? Because the greater the sense of our sin, the greater our appreciation for Jesus. There's a great hymn, Come Thou Fount. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. No one here this morning, including the preacher, is beyond falling into grave sin. No one. Never think, oh, I can never do that. Yes, you could. We all could. But we also sing in that same hymn, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Let's pray. God, I ask that this morning you would help us to be honest, to see the depth of our sin, the seeds of wickedness that lie within all of us. Not so that we can wallow, not so that we can feel sorry about ourselves, and that we wouldn't just confess so that, Lord, we would not get caught and experience consequences of our sin, but that, Lord, we would see that you are a God that loves us deeply, that you are a God that loves us so much that you sent your only Son for our sake, and that that love would break our hearts, and that we would confess and we would turn and we would receive all that is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus, and that we would rejoice and that we would worship because of what Jesus has done in our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.